I invite you to gather around these words of Jesus as we talk about what it is our friend might want. We use a fancy word sometimes. We call it discernment or spiritual discernment. I want us to anchor our reflections on one way of approaching that question in these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 25 through 30. If you find it in your Bible, you can read with me. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Now, I want to begin with a little quotation from an author I don't quote to you very often, if at all, John MacArthur. But in his book, Reckless Faith, MacArthur gave me an idea that continues to spur and inspire all sorts of reflection, even today. In it, he writes, "Federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the real thing. Then, when they encounter bogus money, they recognize it." And this is actually true. I did a little research on this. And it's quite a revelation when you think about it that the agents who are responsible for detecting counterfeit currency find that the best practice is to immerse yourself in real currency, genuine currency. And so they begin their training by counting and holding and familiarizing themselves with the authentic banknotes until every aspect of the real thing is internalized. And once you know the genuine thing inside and out, then spotting counterfeits becomes something of second nature. So today we're talking about discernment, learning what God, our friend, wants us to do. And that same idea is at work. Discernment is not a matter of simply holding God over against many potential voices and paths. Discernment, from the Christian point of view, comes from deep engagement in the friendship that is offered to us by the one true God. And so I want you to hear these words today as the ones that we've read as having that same sort of wisdom for learning what to do and what God wants us to do in this world. So I'm going to lift up three big ideas. And the first, in a sense, answers the question how we come to it. We come to it by cultivating a childlike faith and humility. The second is about where we find discernment. And we find it underneath, resting underneath Jesus' yoke. And then finally, third, why do we do it? Why do we do it at all? Because intimacy with God is God's first desire for all of us. And just before what we read today, I think it helps to have a little bit of context. Jesus has been ministering in the Galilee, and across this time in chapter 11, he also casts a very pessimistic evaluation of the towns where they have been traveling and doing their work. None of these towns seem to have turned it around. Amazing things, of course, have been taking place in their midst. And specifically, he calls out three cities where he's worked a lot of miracles. These are the cities where he healed a blind man and fed 5,000 people and cast out an unclean spirit in the synagogue. He healed a paralytic that was lowered through the roof. He even healed Peter's mother-in-law. And the residents saw all that and did not turn it around. And he kind of cynically remarks that if those miracles had been done in the much more notorious Gentile cities of Tyre, Sidon, or even the ultra-notorious Sodom, they would have turned it around. But then after naming his disappointment, Jesus turns to those who are with him, and he gives thanks for them. You know, sometimes we spend a lot of time lamenting what we don't have, or who we don't see, or what we didn't get. And while Jesus drives past that point of noting and even expressing his disappointment or his hurt, he gives thanks to God for those who are there, for those who are turning it around, for those who have come to approach him and receive what he has to offer. He gives thanks for them. And he gives thanks to God for revealing the truths that he has to offer to those who are humble, to those who are childlike rather than wise or learned. So that's the first big idea about discernment, is how we come to it, by cultivating a childlike faith and humility. So Jesus invites us to approach God. This should not be news to most of you, with a child's heart, full of all that children bring in abundance, wonder and curiosity and trust. You know, G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy suggests, and I think very convincingly, that God delights in creation with the same joy and wonder of a child. And Chesterton talks about God's childlikeness in this way. It may be that God has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. God's heart, full of joy and full of wonder, invites us to share in that childlike spirit. Children can see the beauty in all sorts of things, and very often, more perceptively than we can, they also perceive the needs that surround them, the places that need healing or salvation. They'll cry out on behalf of others and themselves. All the children I've ever known in my household and beyond almost instinctively know to cry out or call out when they're in pain or when they're scared. And it's the adults around them who reinforce a different sort of idea. They tell them to be quiet. It's going to be okay. Bite your lip. Gut it out. Some way, suppress that call for help. You have to take care of you. And we internalize that as we grow older. Children show us a different way entirely. You know, John Westerhoff, in a wonderful book he wrote called A Pilgrim People, tells a story about a very informal communion service that happened around an altar there at his church. It was a very small gathering, so they didn't even sit in pews. They just gathered around that communion table. And before they shared the meal together, they were about to pray. And as they prepared to pray, Pastor Westerhoff simply asked people, "Is there anyone we should be praying for?" And a little girl who was standing next to her father said, "My dad is sad, but he won't tell anyone." And this exposed the father in a very uncomfortable way, of course. Made all the adults in the circle very uncomfortable because they were struggling for just the right words to kind of put the discomfort all back in a box. Rather than saying anything else, that little girl started grabbing her father's leg and hugging it. Pastor's continuing to kind of stagger through the response. And the father is embarrassed now because his child is clinging to his leg. And he says, "Beth, stop it. You're hugging me to death." "No, Dad," she said, "I'm hugging you to life." Children see the problems that we have sometimes conditioned ourselves to ignore or overlook, and it's a precious gift, even if it is uncomfortable and sometimes startlingly obvious, honest. There's a big difference, of course, between being childlike and being childish. I think I should say that. Childlikeness is about having a teachable spirit, about trust, about learning and growing. Childishness, on the other hand, describes a person who is willfully immature or self-centered. And Jesus praises childlikeness, not childishness. But to cultivate that as we continue to grow, as we mature, and as we bear the difficulties and challenges of life requires a lot of humility. And humility sometimes is caricatured in churches. You know, let's see who can tell the worst story about ourselves, putting ourselves down in front of everyone about. It's not about that. Humility is about being clear-eyed and honest about who we are. Clear-eyed and honest about who we are. Humility is from the same Latin word that we get the word humus, right? The soil in which things grow. It's the same word where we get human. Humility is about remembering that you are human from the soil. It's about knowing who you are and what you can do, and it's about what you can't do. And holding forth, particularly those limitations, can be really, really difficult. We don't always want them to show. We want to be humble, but we want to project a sort of strong and successful and flawless kind of humble. Is that possible? Oh, it's possible. It's called humble bragging. Do you know what humble bragging is? Humble bragging is all over social media. I'll just read a couple of examples, and then you'll probably know what I'm talking about. Supermodel Chrissy Teigen multiple times has been on the cover of Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition, I'm told. And she tweeted, "I can't believe I got to be on the cover of Sports Illustrated again. I feel so old and out of shape compared to these younger models." Okay, Chrissy. For you Swifties in the room, Era's megastar Taylor Swift said, "I am so grateful for all the love of my new album is getting. I just write these songs in my bedroom, never thinking they'd reach so many people." Putting on the facade of humility or gratitude, but also making sure everyone knows just how well you've done. Humble bragging. Oh, we do it in church all the time. Pastors do it as much as anyone else. "I'm just so humbled that my sermon last week drew so many of you to tears." Oh, it's nothing. It's just a gift I have. I didn't even ask why you were crying. But you get the idea. Just because we use the word humble or humility doesn't mean that we are living it out. We're called to humility for a very important reason. And it's not to find our place under God. But instead, it is an opportunity to meet God as God presents God's self on God's terms. So when Jesus calls for his followers to be humble, humble, humble over and over again, it is a reflection of what we sing about in Philippians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but instead, by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death, the cross's death." If you want to learn what God wants, you must learn to see the world how God does. And that's with a childlike and a humble heart. And the second big idea concerns where we do this kind of work. We do it resting under Jesus' yoke. Jesus invites people to join him under his yoke. And it's a wonderful alternative to the meticulous rule-keeping that burdens so much of the religion of Jesus' time and ours. The sort of thing that drives us to figure out what it's going to take to keep God appeased or to do the right things so that we can extract what we want from God. But in Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells a story about a servant who faithfully obeys the master's every single word. And in that story, Jesus suggests that after doing everything that was commanded to the letter of the law, the servant is still considered unworthy. And it's a jarring way to call us to attend to a more mature and reflective understanding of what God is asking of us, of transforming our understanding of a fearful servant sort of obedience to a friendship where we serve out of devotion and love. You know, back to the yoke. A yoke is that wooden beam that's placed across the necks of a couple of animals to help them work together in some way to accomplish the task that they have been connected to. It's about shared effort. It's about partnership. And by inviting people under his yoke, Jesus offers a partnership where he guides and instructs very gently the way we should go. There are lots of ways we've tried to get to God. If we continue with this metaphor just a little bit, sometimes we've relied on the cattle prod or the whip, or we've looked to other people to sort of drag us along by the snout and the muzzle. But this is a very different approach entirely. If you're exhausted of being pulled along, if you are kind of weary and tired and aching, from the constant prodding and whipping and poking, Jesus' yoke is indeed easy, and he makes the burden light. This is good news for those in Jesus' first audience who were marginalized. They were oppressed. The message is a liberation. It offered them a direct relationship with God that did not require the religious elite. It required them a place of respite and access and importance in a society where the economic burden and the social burden of imperial occupation and taxation was just take, take, take. And we might struggle with the idea of being yoked to anything. We're modern, we're individualistic, we're free people. But despite the differences, we do understand what it is to be isolated. We know what it is to be disconnected. And that invitation to rest with him challenges all of our instincts towards self-reliance and achievement as the recipe for satisfaction. To find rest in Jesus' humble and gentle heart is more universal than we want to believe. And he invites us to find true rest in a relationship with God through him. The Holy Spirit at work with Jesus and the Father, our promised advocate and guide, is providing the comfort and the energy for that relationship. Finally and fully, it was Sky Gittani in the book With that I read a number of years ago who said, surrender is only possible if we have the total assurance that we are safe. We must be convinced that if we let go, we will be caught. And this assurance only comes when we trust our Heavenly Father desires to be with us and will not let us fall. To discern God's will, we have to be willing to join Jesus under his yoke and learn from him, allow his teachings to become a part of our lives. And because of that yoke, we are also assured that we're never, ever alone. And that's point three, of course. If we're trying to decide and discern what is right for us and what God wills for us, we must always use as our starting point God's first desire, and that is intimacy with creation and every member of it. And so we hear in verse 27, Jesus emphasizing that unique relationship that he has with the Father, and then inviting those who have ears to hear and hearts to respond, inviting them to experience that too. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Intimacy with God means knowing God deeply and personally. It's far beyond knowing all the right things to say about God. It's not a new idea. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9 says the very similar thing. Learn to know the God of your ancestors intimately. Worship and serve the Lord with your whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord sees every heart and knows every plan and thought. That relationship with God is one that is rooted in love and understanding and connectedness. It's not about just getting what you want. Sometimes we do that, even in church, even with our discipleship. We reduce the relationship that Jesus offers us to something that's far more transactional. We do it in human relationships all the time. But we approach prayer as something of a technique to get what we want out of God. Or we read the Bible because we just can't come up with a solution on our own, so we want something concrete that we can carry away that'll tell us what to do and when to do it. We come to church sometimes simply, you know, to advance some sort of social need that we may have, to advance our friendships. Sometimes people even do it to advance their business. Some people just have this creeping need to be needed, and church is a place where you can access a lot of needs. And so our discipleship becomes transactional. As long as we get what we want, we feel okay about it. And we forget that above all, God simply wants to be with us, with you, and with me. God desires for us to know and to be known and to delight and rest in that intimate relationship that shares in love. It doesn't bargain, it doesn't bully for control. God wants to be with you. And when you spend enough time with God there, then you can perceive the will and the way of God in an ever-changing landscape. Rather than simply trying to avoid every counterfeit way, you're best assisted simply by internalizing the presence of God and the Word and the way of God that we learn in this friendship. Then becomes, in the metaphor that's used in the book, something of a tuning fork, and we know what's in tune and what's not in our lives. I want to leave you with one more thought. This from an article by Carolyn Ahrens. She's a Christian musician, author, and wrote in an article in Christianity Today about this subject matter, these words. She says, years ago, I toured as an opening act for Rich Mullins, and I loved overhearing the conversations at the autograph table. They often turned from serious to urgent. More than once, a fan would ask Rich how to discern the will of God, and Rich would listen and then offer an unexpected perspective. He'd say, "I don't think finding God's plan for you has to be complicated. God's will is that you love him with all your heart and soul and mind. And also, you love your neighbor as yourself. Get busy with that. And then, if God wants you to do something unusual, he'll take care of it. Say, for example, he wants you to go to Egypt." And Rich would pause for a moment before flashing his trademark grin. "If that's the case, he'll provide 11 jealous brothers and they'll sell you into slavery." And then she reflects on this. "When I find myself wrestling with life decisions, I think of Rich's Egypt principle. It makes me laugh, and then it asks me to get down to the serious business of determining which of my options allow me best to love God and other people." Maybe that's why Rich could claim that loving God and others takes care of most of the discernment questions. After all, the psalmist assures us in Psalm 37:4, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord will give us the desires of our heart. God can be trusted to teach our hearts what to desire and to lead us by jealous brothers, burning bushes, or quiet inclinations to the places where our own unique giftings meet the movements of the reign of God. There we find consolation. There we find joy. And so it's a call again today, a call to relationship. And if that is what you think you need, or if this is what you want to be able to take your next step, then don't wait. Jesus will welcome you into a friendship that permits you to live a whole new life. As we transition to our time of response, our offerings, the personal responses you might make to God, I'd like to pray for you. I confess I don't do this often enough at the end of sermons. I confess I don't do it often enough in my own personal life. Specifically, I pray for you all the time. But very often it's with my own agenda, the things I want for you or from you, that in some way will kind of keep the church moving along. And I'm convicted today and reminded by Scripture that my first responsibility to you and yours to me is to cultivate the sort of community that points us relentlessly to the starting place that cannot move, the intimacy and the love of a God who has given all that we might know it. Instead of offering my own prayer to conclude today, this is my prayer for you and with you from the letter to the Ephesians. Pray with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through the Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God.